Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, man of conflict. It seems like the world loves a good controversy. Most often it involves accusations against someone for committing a perceived or real wrong. I think to myself of just the political landscape, we like a good controversy, don't we? Russia collusion, impeachment of a president. We see going back before him. We had Benghazi. We had the Clinton emails. All of this covered by the 24-hour news cycle. And now even COVID has become controversial, or the coronavirus, and whether or not to wear a mask. It's a controversy. Some people are adamant about not wearing masks. Some people are saying, I can't believe people aren't wearing masks. It's usually following, it falls along political lines. Let me just say to the church, let us not ever let that nonsense divide us. We are one in Christ. Amen? And that's what matters. But it's become controversial. What numbers, what data you look at with the COVID-19, all the different graphs, it depends on what news channel you're watching. Depending on that channel is their view of where we're at in this COVID process. Controversy means dispute, strife, but it carries more with it than just argument or discussion. There's a hype factor. That is an important element in a controversy. There is heightened emotion and the stirring up of hype. So we come to Jesus, and when I use that term controversy or controversial, why is Jesus controversial? Why is there all this hype around him? Why are all these people, some people upset with him, some people saying that he's the Messiah? Why this controversy? Well, last week we answered that question by saying that in that account of the healing of the paralytic, Jesus, by forgiving the paralytic's sins and also healing him, proclaims himself to be God. Is that not a controversial statement? Just think about the fact, what if someone today declared themselves to be God? What if one of the, either the president or the presidential, one who is running for president, either Donald Trump or Joe Biden, declared themselves to be God? Would that not be controversial? Today, in this account, why is Jesus a controversial figure? It is because he congregates with sinners. Now, the purpose of this series of sermons, these five conflict stories in Mark, is to show you the real Jesus as we find him in the Bible, not on the History Channel, not on CNN or Fox News, how we find him in Scripture. And it's not just out in the world that Jesus is controversial and rejected. Because automatically you're going to begin to think about our culture, right? How the rejection of Jesus, the Christianity is controversial, Jesus is controversial. During my ministry, I've been surprised at how the real Jesus is controversial in the church. That his teachings are rejected by those who profess to be his followers. So today, I want you to tune in and see the real Jesus in this account. Would you stand with me as we read Mark 2, 13 through 17? And he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to the disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Why is Jesus a controversial figure? He's a man who congregates with sinners. His mission is to proclaim the gospel in the synagogue, outside the synagogue, going from town to town, encountering people one-on-one. Jesus was on a mission. His mission was kingdom focused, which, by the way, he still is on a mission to seek and to save that which was lost. But we can read in Mark 1:14 and 15, I read this last week. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That is the main thematic verse of Mark's gospel. That is the thesis, and the rest of this supports that thesis in his letter. Jesus was about proclaiming the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And this was controversial in and of itself. But what is fascinating is he takes this message not to the religious elite alone. You know, he had more in common with the Pharisees and Sadducees than he did the sinners and tax collectors, right? Theologically, having statements, the study of God, you know, the study of God, talking about the scripture, interpreting the scripture. Certainly he had more in common with the religious elite, but he has a problem with them because they see themselves as self-righteous and not as sinners. So he takes the gospel to sinners, and that term sinners, as John MacArthur says, is a term the Jews used to describe people who had no respect for the Mosaic law or rabbinic traditions and were therefore the most vile and worthless of people. Are you catching me here? The Pharisees thought the sinners and the tax collectors were worthless people. R.C. Sproul, at the time of Jesus, strict observance of the law, and especially ritual purity, was regulated by a body of ethical teachings known as the tradition of the elders, developed by the rabbis as an application of the law to specific situations. The difficulty of knowing this tradition in all its many subtle interpretations created a social and religious gap between a sanctimonious elite, the righteous, and the general population, the sinners. Do you see the divide that was in that culture at that time? You had the sanctimonious elite who thought that they were all good, and then you had the sinners. So what had happened is the Pharisees had created this man-made tradition that people were to follow in order not to break the Mosaic law. The sinners did not follow these practices, and therefore they were unable to maintain all these religious duties, and therefore they were kept out or not found worthy to even worship God. The Jewish rulers themselves, they believed they were righteous because they did not break the law due to the traditions they had instituted. Of course, as I hope you're seeing this, it was all outward performance. Very little of the tradition of the elders dealt with the inner man. And the very traditions that they were instituting for the purpose of not breaking the Mosaic law, they didn't even understand the Mosaic law, because the Mosaic law has always dealt with the inward man. It is Jesus who says, "I can sum it all up for you. Love God, love others." Always dealt with the inner man, the inner person. You may be thinking to yourself, well, how does this apply to us today, Pastor? How many of us in the church are the sanctimonious elite? And we set up man-made traditions to define who is a good Christian and who is not. How many times does the church put burdens on people that are not biblical? And thus block the view of the cross of Jesus Christ because of our sanctimonious traditions or our man-made beliefs. Now, I was raised in a tradition that always had a lot of rules and regulations when it comes to the church. So maybe I'm a little sensitive on this from my background, but I want you to know that the clothes you wear to church do not define whether you are a good Christian or not. And you say, what are you talking about, Pastor? Okay, I'm going to make it as simple as I can make it. I have a tie on today because I'm celebrating the 4th of July. But a tie or a suit does not define whether I am a good Christian or not, or a good pastor or not. Whether a woman wears a dress or not to church on Sunday mornings does not define whether she is a good Christian or not. We make a lot of comments about people's clothing, and we may do it in a joking manner, but I want to ask you today, at the heart of hearts, of your own heart, is there something that lies there that's saying that person should not be wearing that particular type of clothing? I don't believe that that's right. Now, we are to be modest in our attire. Let me make that very clear. But can we set up man-made traditions? Does wearing your Sunday best define whether or not you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Carrying a certain translation of the Bible, does that define whether or not you are in Jesus Christ? Let me ask you, if someone came in here with long hair and tattoos, are we going to say to that person that that is inappropriate, or through our body language, are we going to say that that person is not welcomed into the house of the Lord? You do recall that Jesus socialized, sat with, reclined at the table with the dregs of society. He was called a drunkard. Oh, no. Not my Jesus. Oh, yes, your Jesus. He's called a glutton. Yeah, that's right, you're Jesus. He must have been Southern Baptist if he was called a glutton, because he must have had a lot of potluck meals. That was a little. Another reason, I'm going to move on from that, because I'm going to talk a little bit more about traditions of men. It can even be in our practice, our rituals as of worship. We can actually make an idol, even of the order of service, when we gather on a Sunday morning. Oh, don't let me go down the path of church attendance. Should you forsake the worshiping of the Lord? No. And now I'm going to get in real trouble. Does the Bible say how many times we are to gather together as the church on a weekly basis? No. We could put extra burdens. Only the good Christians attend Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Wow, there's silence in here today. What is really controversial as well is that Jesus, as he congregates with sinners, what does he call us to do? He calls us to befriend sinners. Jesus is called a friend of sinners in Luke chapter 7. We are told to also go and to befriend those who are the outcasts of society. That, my friends, is controversial. Now, eating with someone at a table may not be seen as intimate as it was during the days of Jesus. But the Pharisees had a real problem with it. They could not believe that he would do this. It is simply scandalous that Jesus would do this. I mean, I want you to think about something. Go and read Jesus and the woman at the well. You do realize he is speaking alone with a woman, a Samaritan, at a well. Hey, that's controversial. He was breaking down barriers, taking the gospel to the world. Now, there is a tendency of Christians to be sort of Pharisaical in the sense that we want to withdraw from the world. We don't want the sinfulness of the world on us. So we create these big Christian campuses so that we can hide from the world. Yet Jesus has told us we're to be salt and light. He prays in John 17, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So he is telling us what? We are to be in the world, but not of the world. So that means we are to engage the world, the culture. But I also want to issue you a warning here today. That engaging the culture can be dangerous for you even spiritually. I have been taught in seminary, and I have said it from probably since I've been here. Have you heard this statement? We as a church are to be culturally relevant without sacrificing the gospel. Have you ever heard that before? Meaning that we are to be relevant to the culture without compromising the message. No one's ever heard that before? Well, gosh, that just took away a whole point of my sermon. I guess I need to move on, Tommy. Y'all never heard that? Well, what it is that you try to relate to the world without compromising the message. I want you to know that, and I've preached that before, but I also want to issue the warning that many times when I see churches trying to be culturally relevant, what ends up happening is a compromise of the gospel. The church is to be countercultural. It is not to be influenced by the culture. We are to go out and influence the culture. So, but when we go out into the world, we must understand the danger. Jesus said when he sent them out into the world, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." There are anti-God philosophies in our world. When we go out into the world, we cannot adopt any of those anti-God philosophies and bring them back into the church and say, well, we're just simply befriending sinners. No, Jesus did more. He not only befriended them, what did he do? He called them out from where they were. Now, notice this passage of Scripture. As I move to the second point, he's a man who calls sinners. He goes and he passes by Levi. There in verse 14. And he says to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. Now you may be thinking to yourself, well, Pastor, how are you going to get anything out of this verse particularly? Do you know how much Levi was hated by the Jews? Why? He was a tax collector for Herod Antipas. Not for the Roman tax, you know, for the Roman government, but for the Jewish leader Herod Antipas, who identified himself to be semi-Jewish. So to tax the people caused great resentment, okay? Much like you feel about the IRS today. Anybody got any hard feelings about the IRS? Maybe not. So he calls Levi. Now, we don't know if Levi was stealing from the Jewish people. We don't know how, what in particular he was doing. But he calls him out and he says, "Follow me." We don't know if he had had prior conversations with Levi, but those two words, "follow me," encompasses more than just following someone. It means to embrace Jesus for who he is, his teachings, and to leave your former lifestyle and commit your ways to the Lord, to repent and believe in the gospel. That is what we see in "follow me." Now notice the response by Levi. What does he do? It's immediate, right? It doesn't say that, hey, well, maybe I'll follow you in a few days or weeks or months. Let's see how this plays out. There's an immediacy to his response. But many of us make an excuse when it comes to following Jesus, do we not? Because it's hard. It's not easy. He's controversial. You're going to be persecuted. There is a cost to following Jesus. Let me read to you Luke 9:57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." I want you to just let that sink in for just a moment. How many of you are making excuses for not following Jesus Christ? Even as Christians, he is calling you to obedience, to service to him. How many of you are disobeying? Saying, maybe next week. Maybe next month. Maybe after the COVID. Levi responded to the authority of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what it was like for Levi, an outcast, a sinner, and all of a sudden he has Jesus and his disciples sitting at a table in his house, reclining at the table in his house? Can you only imagine someone who had been ridiculed for years, made fun of, no friends, all of a sudden is accepted? R.C. Sproul says, contact with sinners would make Jesus a sinner, since rabbinic regulations specifically prohibited such table fellowship. On the other hand, the sinners would see in this a gesture of friendship and acceptance. Jesus' method for building the kingdom is odd, is it not? It's hard for me to even grasp. He's not going to those who can give him power. He is not going to those who can give him financial support in his ministry. He is not partaking in the sin of partiality. He is going to the sinners, and he is saying, "Come, follow me." Does that mean he's not saying to the Pharisees, "Come, follow me"? No, he's saying that to them too. The problem is they don't think that they need to come and follow him. They think that they're just fine. They're in a dangerous spiritual state. Inherently, they think that they are good. Jesus not only calls sinners, he saves sinners. This is controversial. Notice what he says there in verse 17. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." One commentator says, for Jesus to refuse to associate with sinners would have been as foolish as for a doctor not to associate with the sick. Jesus calls sinners not only to repentance, but to full acceptance in the kingdom of God. So what does he mean here? I've not come to call the righteous. There are those who are self-righteous who believe that they are just fine, that they have done just enough good for God to accept them into the kingdom of God. They are basing their goodness off of their works, not upon the grace of God, not upon Christ alone, by his grace alone, through faith alone. That is salvation. Notice that this salvation from sins calls people to be disciples. We see that term first used in verse 15 by Mark in his gospel when it refers to Jesus and his disciples. When you are called forth by God, when God convicts you of your sin and he says you need to come and follow me, repent and believe, he is calling you to discipleship, a lifelong discipleship. A lifelong discipleship of obeying him, of serving him, even if it costs you your life. Years ago, Saint Philip's tomb was found in an excavation in Turkey. It is believed that he was hung upside down with iron hooks through his ankles because he would not deny Jesus Christ. My friends, he was called to be a disciple. There is no distinction in Scripture between the generally saved and a disciple. Do you know who the saved are as they are identified in Scripture? They're identified as disciples of Jesus Christ. I believe that there is this belief that Jesus can be your Savior and not your Lord, and it has permeated the church. Well, I've prayed that prayer. I've accepted Jesus. I did that at Vacation Bible School. I'm all good. Well, let me ask you, why have you been living like the devil for all these years? Do you know Jesus Christ not only as your Savior, but your Lord? There is no separation of the two. So we see that in Mark chapter 2, they are called disciples, followers of Jesus. At the end of the account of the paralytic, what did we find out? Jerry referenced it just earlier in the service. There is a crowd that is there, but they are amazed by him. But are they amazed by him because he is the Son of God, the God-man? Or are they simply amazed that somehow a man could do these things? There's a difference between being a follower of Jesus and being a member of the crowd. I think a lot of people are intrigued by Jesus, but there are few who follow him. So this Jesus is controversial not only 2,000 years ago, but he's controversial in the church today. Do we see it as our mission when Jesus says go, that we are to go into the world? We are to tell others about Jesus. And listen, just somebody telling you to go and do something, we are so resistant to authority in our culture today that just makes the hair stand up on the back of your necks. A preacher telling you how you are to live, this resistance to authority, it gets you just all bent out of shape. But let me tell you, if you're going to be calling yourself a Christian, then you need to accept the authority of Jesus Christ. And that means we must go to sinners. I think too many churches are afraid of having sinning-looking people in their church. If people do not sound like us, dress like us, look like us, then it makes us uncomfortable. But God's called us to be uncomfortable in the gospel. It breaks down socioeconomic barriers. It breaks down race barriers. He's a man who saves sinners, but he rejects self-righteous sinners. That's the last point that I share with you. I really want to get at, in the church today, there is no place for pride. In the sense of the sinful pride that makes us believe that we are all that while another person is not. That's self-righteousness. That's the Pharisees. Oh, I think we struggle with pride and self-righteousness, don't you? This past weekend, I'm going to tell you, I struggle with pride. I struggle with pride, especially in competition. Now, this may not be a good illustration here of the pride that I'm talking about, or Jesus is talking about here, but this weekend, we had a good old country 4th of July with the Ramseys. I went back to the sticks of East Tennessee to eat some ribs and fried chicken, to set off some fireworks at my parents' house, to have some ice cream cones, and I hope none of you are offended by this. If you are, so be it. And to shoot guns. Matter of fact, as we were leaving, each of my children was carrying a gun out to the car, singing Bon Jovi's Shot Down in a Blaze of Glory. I don't know. Maybe I'm a little bit closer to my compound than I first thought. So we go, and I have bought me a new pistol. I have several pistols, but I bought me a 38 Special snub nose, and I'm going to go out and test it. So I've got all these guns. I've got a Bursa 380. I've got several different 380s. And we've got deer rifles, we've got a little automatic 22. I mean, we were loaded. I hate to tell you this, but he was going to tell you or she was going to tell you at some point anyway, so I'm just, since I've got the mic, I'm just going to go ahead and say it. I couldn't hit a broadside of a barn with that 38 special, Eric Yarbrough. Could not hit a thing. I'm up there trying to show my sister how to shoot the gun like a big man. Okay. That one right there, Owen, went and picked up a burst of 380. And what did you hit the target four times in a row? Four out of five. I may have hit the target four times all day. And then Jerry gets up there with the burst of 380. Kind of scared me a little bit how accurate she was. Makes me want to kind of be on my best behavior. But I share this with you because my pride was hurt. So I go back over there on Saturday. This is on Friday. I'm going to try to show. It wasn't any better, folks. Let me ask you. To be a good Christian, do you have to look a certain way and use hyper-spiritual language? Carry a certain translation of the Bible? Do you constantly look down and criticize and undermine others who do not meet your good Christian criteria? Paul teaches in Galatians 1, and I know I need to wrap this up. He teaches in Galatians 1 what the gospel is. And he says, you can't add anything to the gospel, Galatians. It is Christ alone. It is not Christ plus circumcision. It is not Christ plus baptism. It is Christ alone. So I say to you today, it is not Christ plus wearing a tie to church that makes you a Christian. It is not Christ plus a high and tight haircut that makes you a Christian. It is not Christ and anything else that makes you a Christian. It is Christ alone. Jesus rejects self-righteousness. Have we made man-made tradition? Have we replaced the gospel with man-made tradition? Man-made teaching? Have we exchanged the doctrine of God for the teaching of men? Go and read Mark 7, 1 through 13. Have we fallen into the trap as a church of the philosophy of humanism? Humanism is an outlook or system of thought attaching prime importance to human rather than divine or supernatural matters. Humanist beliefs stress the potential of value and goodness of human beings, emphasize common human needs, and seek solely, rationally, the solving of any human problem. Do you see what is the problem there? Human, 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 no divine. It is God who ought to dictate who we are to follow when it comes to the worship of Him, to serving Him, to His commandments. Humanist ethics are nothing more or less than a proud declaration and defense of the natural autonomy of the sinful heart, one commentator says. We do not want anyone telling us what to do. We want to be our own authority. But if you want to follow the real Jesus, you can't be your own authority. This humanism has infiltrated our government, education, society as a whole. It has infiltrated the church. It is man-made tradition that puts you in spiritual bondage. And it is the truth centered upon Jesus that sets you free. Many centuries ago, the reformers, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, as they are attempting to reform the Catholic Church, they're lightning rods of controversy. They're persecuted, they're ridiculed, they're hunted down, and even removed from cities because they were leading people to the Word of God and the real Jesus while combating the traditions of men that were being taught as the doctrine of God. Has the same thing happened to the church? The Reformation continues. Do you know the real Jesus? Are you disturbed by the real Jesus? Do you see Him as controversial? Have you submitted to Him as your Lord and Savior? Repent and believe in the gospel. Let us pray.